that the whole text of the letter, of the second letter of Peter, last week, as you'd remember, we spent half the time introducing it. And I'll just read again the small part that talked about the philosophy of the Epicureans, which was influential, and we're going to see Peter coping with similar ideas. And I'll just read this. One of the main movements judged responsible for the irreligious teaching was that of the Epicureans, who considered pleasure to be the main goal in living, and that religion on the whole was an obstacle to people's attaining maximum pleasure. They were certainly not advocating living a life without discipline. Quite the contrary, for experience soon teaches anyone that lack of discipline does not lead to sustainable pleasure. Nor did they deny the existence of the realm of the divine. Their argument was that if the gods were to live in bliss, they could not afford to be distracted by human good or human evil, or have the duty of reward or punishment. In any case, so they argued, it's so obvious that evil often prospers that it is folly to assume that there's a rational order behind the universe as we experience it. Things simply are the way they are, was their argument. Things happen by chance or in a random fashion, not by a divinely ordained pattern. The best we can do is to seek to be happy and to live in a way that is free from fear as possible. They considered thoughts of an afterlife to be a distraction, and they also made the same claim with regard to prophecy of the future. Seeking rewards and attempting to avoid punishment can only result in fear and anxiety. That's a terrifically brief summary of the Epicurean philosophy, but as the comment was just made, that's a pretty universal belief in our world today, if one looks even at religion and some of the religious ideas, even among inverted commas Christians who are ill-informed that God's controlling the world and all these. Well, it doesn't work like that, clearly. So the agnostic world in which we live could well read Epicurus and say, that's pretty sensible stuff. So is there alternative to that? Is there a real religion? Is there a way of religion being open to the mystery of the divine that doesn't get caught up in all those ideas that are simply not right? Well, that's what the early Christians found Jesus to do, liberated them from false religious ideas and showed them a God of love and a way of being involved in the world, not just by chance or by random, but rather by grace and by listening to the mystery and, like Jesus, learning to love. So with that background, let's look at what Peter actually says, and you'll see every now and then that he actually touches on these points. And also you're going to see he quite extensively quotes from Jude's letter, which we did last week. I'll show you the references, but you can find them there for yourself. So he begins. Simeon Peter, as I mentioned, I think, last week, the only other time he's called Simeon is by James in the Acts of the Apostles. That no doubt was his name, his Aramaic name. Shimeon is the Hebrew. A slave and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Words that you find in Paul regularly and regularly throughout the New Testament. A slave, heart and soul given to Jesus, and an apostle, someone who's sent. Commissioned by Christ. As I pointed out last week, for those of you who are new, it's probable that the author is not Peter, but that this is written by a later disciple in a later situation. At least that's almost the universal view of scholars, so I just presume they can't all be wrong. The debate isn't a strong one. It's pretty well in possession that this is a pseudepigraphic work, typical of pseudepigrapha, which I showed you last week, whereby it's the last testament of an apostle, and he'll tell us that, so that a faithful disciple is producing for his contemporaries what he sees as, and they accept as, an authentic presentation of the thoughts and mission and insights of a renowned, beloved, now dead apostle Peter. So it's picking up his insights and keeping them fresh. And the contemporaries would have known this was happening, but they were getting a chance to think, yes, what would Peter say today if he were faced with this situation? And our author simply presents it as Peter's thoughts, Peter's vision, Peter's words. So he's writing to those who have received a faith as precious as ours. Now we go back to the, I won't say Epicurean, I don't want to make it exactly that, but the Epicurean thoughts were kind of in the ether. In all those who were not caught up in the mythology of religions and the worship and the rituals, all those who were trying to think about life, that was a pretty common thought. So, yes, it's this faith that is being threatened by ideas that could undermine the community and rob them of a gift from God that is worth more than anything else. For it is their hope for an eternal communion of love with God. And it's that that's being undermined by this pragmatic, often quite self-centered, way of managing in the world. So he's writing to those who've received a faith as precious as ours through the righteousness of our God and Saviour Jesus Christ. I'll come back to that sentence in a moment, but righteousness is precisely, justice is an alternate English word for righteousness. God's involvement in the world is precisely the thought that these people said, oh, I don't know anything about that, leave it alone, it's too complicated, let's just live our life. So that, because God's justice requires God's love, God's mercy, God's seeing, God's judgment, and all those thoughts that were being dismissed. So he accents them. Our God and Saviour Jesus Christ, grammatically, the fact is that God and Saviour are kind of almost one phrase. He doesn't say our God and our Saviour Jesus Christ. So on its own, that sentence could mean that Jesus Christ is being called God. Now, I'm sure you know in the New Testament, if at all, it's very rare. John, yes, maybe. There is a text in Paul that could be read that way. And we do know by the end of the first century, Ignatius of Antioch is frequently calling Jesus God. So there's no problem about calling Jesus God. We obviously still do it. So there's a way in which that's a truth. But normally in the New Testament, Jesus prays to God. He's not praying to himself. He's praying to the one he called Abba. So in the New Testament terminology, theos means the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom Jesus prays. And normally when you say God, that's who you mean. But there is a movement of language, and it may even occur in the New Testament as early as that. And this could be an example here. That's all I'm alerting you to, because of the grammar. It isn't necessarily so, however. And he goes on to say, may the grace and peace be yours in abundance in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So straight away, you see what he's done there in that verse? God and, he's talking about God, Abba, Father, and our Lord. So that's the normal usage in the New Testament, which might imply that it's possibly unlikely that he intends God there to be a quality or a word denotated of Jesus. That's likely. Jesus is often called Lord and Saviour in the New Testament, but not God. That's a matter of language, really, and grasping what we mean by God, too. Verse 3, His divine power has given us everything needed for life. As you listen, I don't want to keep interrupting your listening, but as you listen, do keep in mind that, see, we're here in a religious setting. They know, Simeon, Peter knows, and the Christian community knows that life isn't just a chance thing. It's not just a random thing. We're not just here. Even philosophy would take us this far, surely. If I'm dependent in my being when I was born on my mother and father, that's obvious. You can go back in time and say, I had a mother and father, that's why I'm here. And they had a mother and father, that's why they're here. You know, we can trace chronologically. But the real question is not that. The real question is, why am I here now? That's the real question. Like, why I was born is a kind of a factual thing you can trace. But what on earth am I doing existing right now? Now, if you examine everything about me, there's no reason for my being. I needn't be. I'm what the philosophers call contingent being. So, right now, forget time. Have nothing to do with time. Just stop everything right now. I actually exist. You exist. Now, you don't explain your own existence. And if you explain your own existence now by something around you that might explain your existence, then you better look at that. Why does that exist? Does that exist because it just simply has to be? It's just there. It's kind of necessarily so. You might find, you will find, that everything that you might look to give an ultimate explanation of your actually being is itself not self-explanatory. Do you get me? But it is. So ultimately, right now, fixing everything in this moment, there must exist something now which isn't dependent on something else to exist. There must be something which is self-explanatory, something which the reasons for its existence are found in itself and it doesn't need anything to depend on. Otherwise, we're all depending on everything else and ultimately there's nothing to depend on. There's no meaning, there's no reality, it's just everything is and nothing at the bottom of it, nothing holding it. That's one of Thomas's arguments for the existence of God, the contingency of being. If everything we know is contingent, that is but needn't be, there must exist, holding in existence, something that is necessarily so. And Thomas says, which by definition is what we mean by God. Our problem is, of course, that when I use the word God, you and I run into a whole lot of, we add a lot of things in and we've got all these million images we've picked up as children and so on. So philosophically, we've got to clear all that. But there must exist now, necessarily, a being which is self-explanatory and completely self-explaining and self-not dependent. And if you have a being which is self-explanatory and not dependent on anything else, that's what you mean by God. How you then imagine God becomes another matter. But here's the argument. He's not putting that philosophical argument. He's just saying, talk about divine power. There's a divine energy in our world that's holding us all. And that's the very thing that the Epicureans didn't deny, but bypassed as too complicated. Because when they looked at religion in their day, they saw mostly phony religion. When you look at religion today, what do you see mostly? Don't have to answer me, but I'm sure if you're thinking to yourself, well, I'll be honest with you. When I look at religion today, I see mostly phony religion. Not when I'm mixing with individual people who are very beautiful, but when I listen to the big American thing, or the big Muslim thing, or the big Jewish thing, or the, everyone who's calling on God at the moment is behaving in absolutely ungodly ways. So, are you with me? I mean, God becomes a an infinite projection of the flag or the country or the power or the something else. So it's all terrible. So anyone with brains who looks at our world must become an Epicurean unless they become a saint. They're your alternatives. Unless they actually are in touch with a mystery that they are following that is really, really quite beautiful and quite... So, his divine power has given us everything needed for life and godliness. Now, there's a translation, but here we're into an important concept. The Greek is eusebia. Eusebia. Eusebia is translated into Latin pietas. And pietas is, I don't know whether the exact, yeah, the basic religious concept of the Roman world is pietas. The pietà, okay, that we see Our Lady, pietà. Pietas is reverence before the mystery of the divine, however they imagined it. Well, this is a word you don't find much in the New Testament because it's not a Jewish thing. It's not a Greek word for a Jewish concept. They've got a whole lot of other concepts, and mostly godliness is another word. But eusebia is here used by Peter. That can be one of the arguments that people say, no, this is a much later document where the Roman pietas, eusebia, has... Eusebius comes in this, the word. But this is a later kind of concept. A problem with that is that if you believe, as I do, or if you are of the opinion that Paul actually wrote the pastoral letters, which is a minority opinion... It happens to be mine, having studied it through, but that doesn't make it right. But if you do that, then the thought is that, well, if Paul in the early 60s could be using the word eusebia in his later works, why couldn't Peter? And my reasons for suggesting that Paul did is, and the arguments against Paul using eusebia are not very good arguments. If Paul went to Rome in 60 AD and for 2 years was in imprisonment in Rome, you with me, and he's trying to reach out because he was under house arrest, he wasn't in a jail, and he's able to do it freely, reaching out to the Roman world, don't you think Paul was intelligent enough to learn a new vocabulary and to realize that if he's going to talk about religion in the Roman world, of course he's going to use eusebia, because it's the word they're using. Greek word they spoke, Greek was a language, but it's coming out of their... That seems to me absolutely obvious. That's what I would do if I went into a new missionary area. You'd meet them where they were. So I think from the same argument, Peter's also in Rome. Couldn't he have picked up this Roman language, eusebia, pietas, and be using it as a missionary word to reach across to his contemporaries? I think the answer is of course. So, whereas once people argued that the use of the word placed it at the end of the century, it's not a good argument. There are other reasons why I'm suggesting that Peter didn't write it, but that's not one of them. So, godliness was considered of the utmost importance in the Roman world. In fact, they were quite... scrupulous, no, I want another word, won't come to me. Very careful to do all the right things by all the gods, and they call that pietas. Because if you neglect the gods, oh, you've got big problems. So it was considered the utmost importance in the Roman world, as it consists in an attitude of reverence for the gods shown in religious worship and respect. Respect for the order sanctioned by the gods. That's, I think, a good definition of pietas or eusebia. It's very close to our concept of religion. It occurs 3 more times in this letter, but not in the first letter of Peter. Could be a time difference. It's not an argument to a different author. Okay. In just for your interest, where we find this eusebia very rarely in the Greek scriptures, the Old Testament documents, which of course are influenced by Greek, written in Alexandria in the 1st and 2nd century BC, so before our time, but not long, Well, it's interesting, it may interest you, to know that the translation of fear of the Lord, the Hebrew, fear of the Lord, is nearly always translated literally, fear of the Lord, phobos theou. But three times in Proverbs, twice in Isaiah, it's translated by eusebeia. So here you've got, again, a missionary language shift in those rare texts. King Josiah, in the book of Sirach, is praised because he kept his heart fixed on the Lord. In lawless time he made eusebeia prevail. The Hebrew, however, in that case, is not fear of the Lord. It's simply chesed, normally translated steadfast love. But they translated it eusebeia. God initiates our relationship to him and is continually gracing us to respond and enjoy divine communion. So we must reject, we must reject the teaching of those who claim that God doesn't relate to us and who deny, therefore, God's divine power over creation, God's promises, and God's judgment. Our author is meeting that head on. So we're back to our text. His divine power has given us everything needed for life and godliness through the knowledge of him. This is what's made the difference to this group of Gentile and Jewish people, that they've come to know Jesus. Jesus made sense of religion. Still does. Well, to me, and no doubt to you, and to many people, if presented beautifully. Jesus actually shows us something of the mystery that's beyond the practical and pragmatic and all that, and actually gives us a way of living that brings fruit that any human being can recognize as beautiful, wise, gentle, loving, humble, you know, not powerful, but so that's why we're here, isn't it? So that is the attraction of that. And he says, yes, it's through the knowledge of him, the key, Jesus, who called us by his own glory. And another word here, it's translated virtue, is it? No, I'll have to look it up. In the New Revised Standard Version, has anyone got that open at the moment? How does he translate verse 3, the last word? Goodness, I think, maybe.
Yeah, glory and goodness.
Goodness, okay. Well, the word goodness is another key Greek ethical word, arte. Now, arte means, it's often translated virtue, but that's not good, see? Latin and Greek are so beautifully different. And if you've got a choice, go for Greek. Latin, this is a strong virtue, is vir, is man. Virtue means manliness, means win the battle, means get in there and bomb them, you know, like it's that courage of the male that'll control. And so if you're virtuous, it means you're manly. Okay, girls? So that's what virtue is. But the Greek is arte. It's excellence. What's another? The other example I wanted to show you was kalos. Yes. Kalos. My brain's not working at the moment. I can't remember the Latin equivalent. But kalos means, it's often translated good. But kalos means beautiful. So we're often in the New Testament, it says, let your behavior be good. And if I could get the Latin, it would help my argument, but I can't think of it. But the Greek is kalos, means beautiful. You know how the Romans, when in their sculpture, if you go to the museums in Rome, you'll see Caligula looking just like Caligula. You know, you certainly wouldn't want to meet him in a pub. The sculpture is getting the exact detail. If you go to Greece and look at any of their sculptures, all you people would look like, who's the girl that came out of the foam in the Aphrodite, and all you blokes would look like Adonis. Like, the form is just, I won't try and gesture to it, but the form is, it's kind of what they considered perfect beauty. So they weren't reproducing what you see, they were reproducing the kind of ideal man, the ideal woman, the ideal behavior is beautiful. And that's a better word, really, to behave in a beautiful way. Well, here we have. So I've translated it excellence, just to try and pick up something of that arte in Greek. Because goodness is another word, and whenever you agathosune, you find it frequently in the New Testament. Now, verse 4. Thus he has given us, through these things, his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may escape from the corruption that is in the world because of, well, that translated here, lust. You'll come back to that later, but it just means desire. Epithumia can mean a good desire, or it can mean not a good desire. So, but it means, in this case, only desire, like going from our own needs and our own desires, whatever they might happen to be. But they're the kind of bottom line. It's what I want. It's what I need. It's what I'm going to do, you know, where there's no criteria to work out whether those desires are coming from a beautiful place or whether they're coming from a hungry, awkward, disrupted place or just repetition of what you've seen on TV or peer group pressure. So, but that leads to corruption. It leads to the breakdown. And, of course, we can all see that in the human psyche and the human behaviour. So we through them, the promises of God, this is something we're looking for and to receive, not to engender from within, and we may become participants of the divine nature. Now, the divine nature, in the whole of Greek world, the precise thing about divine nature, what separates the gods from human beings is they are the immortals. That's the key distinction between the divine and the human. We're mortal. Everything around us is corrupting. But the divine is immortal. Well, he's not saying we'll be immortal because we all die. Jesus died. But immortality is our promise. Like, we're not made for death as the exit. We're made for death as part of the process of taking us into this eternal, non-corrupting life. And that's what it means to share in the divine nature. For this very reason, you must make every effort, and he runs through a logical virtue system, to support your faith. There's the key. And faith is welcoming of grace. And that's what separates religion from non-religion. Now, left without religion, we're not welcoming grace, we're coping as lovingly and as sensibly as we can in daily life and all the rest of it. But we're on our own resources, randomly thrown into this world with no reason and no purpose and nothing. Whereas religion says, wait a minute, we are the receivers. We're the receivers of life. We're now, right at this very moment, in existence because something is holding us in existence. Otherwise we simply wouldn't be. We're not self-explanatory. As I've said before, we're contingent being is the philosophical term. Well, faith is the first thing. Now, if you have faith, that is an openness to welcome grace from without and from within, then add to that excellence. Excellence, I don't know if it's a good word either, but in your virtue, if you want to put that word, or goodness as it's translated in your thing, but it's this beauty of behavior. And to that, add knowledge. We're getting into very important Greek words. So once again, our author is clearly writing a missionary work to a world that's very aware of the Stoic and other Epicurean and whatever Greek ethical writings. Gnosis is a very important word in the Greek world. But to knowledge, you've got to add self-control. Egkrateia is a classical Greek word. Sophocles. Sophocles? Who was the man who took the famous Greek who had actually committed suicide in the end? It's not Sophocles, is it? Everyone knows it.
Socrates.
Thank you. Excellent. So Socrates, egrateia was the key thing, self-control. What they meant, of course, was control of the self by the self. It's a very important. So, in other words, you didn't sell your life out to anybody else. You controlled your own life and you took your own stand and you stood by it and you didn't let other people push you into positions you didn't want. Self-control. In the Pauline sense, and no doubt here in Peter, self-control doesn't mean control of the self by the self. It means leaving the control of self to grace. It's the Spirit. It's a gift of the Spirit. So it doesn't mean we're not disciplined, but we mean the cause of our discipline is not our own will, decision, resolution, whatever. It's listening to grace. So we're faithful to inspiration and allow the reins of our life, as it were, to be in the hands of another. So we're dependent. Unless you receive the kingdom of God like a little child, you'll never enter it. So it's not a handing over of responsibility, it's a recognition of dependence at an adult level. So self-control leads to endurance. And endurance leads to godliness, eusebia, this religious attitude of wonder and respect and awe before the divine. And that leads to mutual affection, philadelphia, love of people as your brothers and sisters. We're all one human race, so you're all my brothers. We're all our brothers. And as I think I said in the homily yesterday afternoon, it doesn't matter what I said in the homily, but you know, we read in the newspapers 1,000 Iraqis, you know, were killed in the battle going in. And I kind of think the headline seems to be saying you should be happy about that, Michael. You know, like cheer, you know, because they lost 1,000 and we only lost 10 or something, you know. Can you cheer? Can you be happy that 1,000 husbands and sons and fathers who are just doing what they're trying to do to defend their country are now dead? Is that something happy? No. Because we're all brothers and sisters. What happens to an Iraqi soldier happens to me. Must. And look at this. Starts with faith, goes through a process which needs more meditation than I've done on it, and ends up with love. Love, which is, that is our sharing in the participants in the divine nature see it. It's the incorruptibility, of course, but the ultimate participation in divine nature, having been open to the divine, the outer clothing, that which covers everything is love. That which people see is love. But behind love are Philadelphia, Eusebia, Hypomone, Egrateia, Gnosis, Arte, all these wonderful things. 4 says